Lord, we thank you for this time of worship, of singing, of being able to use our voices to express our thanks to you for what you've done for us, especially in Christ and his resurrection. Thank you for the opportunity to confess our sin and to receive your words of forgiveness. And now we ask that you will draw us to yourself by your Spirit as we listen to your word, as we read, as we ponder, as we try to understand, as we try to feel, as we try to put into practice what you've given us in your word. Be with each one here, each one listening, that he or she would meet you in the place where it's most needed this morning. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. We are doing, as Julie mentioned, we're spending this time between Easter and Pentecost on trying to look at what the resurrection means for our daily lives in as practical way as we can. I do need to correct or clean up is not exactly the right words, but I got some feedback last week from one of the quotes that I used, so I just wanted to clarify and expand a couple things and just also remind you that I really do appreciate feedback. So if I say something that you think is not right or doesn't cover whatever it should cover or whatever, please, I really do like that feedback. I like any feedback, but if certainly do not hesitate at all to give me feedback. But one quote that I used last week should come up on the screen. You may remember it. If the resurrection of Jesus really happened, then nothing else really matters. If the resurrection of Jesus did not happen, then nothing else really matters. And there are two comments I got. One was that you could also say that if the resurrection of Jesus really happened, then everything else matters, which, of course, is absolutely true. I absolutely want to state that. But another comment I got was that we talked about that the resurrection gives meaning to our lives, right? Without the resurrection of Jesus, we wouldn't have real meaning in our lives. But I want to make clear that I don't mean that as an evangelistic technique. That is, I've done a lot of evangelism in my life, and one of the things I have often said to people is, if you don't believe in Christ or don't have Christ, then your life has no meaning. And that's not what I'm trying to say. Okay? Jesus Christ is everywhere. John 1, we used it last week. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. There's no limitations to that. Colossians 1 says, Christ is before all things, and in him all things hold together. It is true that someone who has not heard of Christ or doesn't know Christ or doesn't believe in Christ doesn't know where his meaning comes from. And our job is to point him or her and bring him or her to Christ. But I do not mean to say that if you don't know Christ, your life has no meaning. I just wanted to make that very, very, very clear, although I will absolutely admit I have said that to plenty of people in the decades gone by. The other quote, and this is the one that will be coming out of your ears during the next few weeks, is this one. And it's the one that we're basing the series on. It's from Stanley Hauerwas. Those who follow Christ will be unable to explain his resurrection. The resurrection will explain them. That is, we, of course, cannot explain to anybody how it is, how it happened. We can't even prove necessarily that it happened based on scientific evidence. But it should be that as people look at us and see the way we live, see the choices that we make and how we fill in our lives, that they'll be able to see that Jesus' resurrection is behind what we do. It explains how we live. And what we want to do in this series is try to be as practical as we can on that. So we talked last week about how Jesus' resurrection explains our life. Today we're going to talk about how Jesus' resurrection explains our relationships. Next week, our life in the church. And next week, our life in the world, and the week after that, our future. Okay, so today we're going to be focusing on relationships. And I'm going to try with all of these topics to link them very specifically to passages in the New Testament that root these concepts in Jesus' resurrection. You'll see that in just a second. But so I'm specifically choosing passages that make that connection. In a minute, we're going to be reading from Colossians chapter 3. But before we do that, I want to make a couple of other kind of theological comments. And if this doesn't interest you or bore you, feel free to just take a short nap, and then I'll try to wake you up and pull you back in a few minutes. The passage we're going to read from Colossians 3 is full of instructions about how to live the Christian life. You'll notice it when we read it. It's full of them, and you could preach a dozen or 24 sermons on these particular verses, which I'm not going to do. But it tells us how to live the Christian life. And as I was thinking about that this week, and especially thinking about how to preach on this particular topic, I ran across a podcast that is one of the podcasts that I listen to quite often. And the podcast is by David Fitch. I don't know if any of you have heard of him. He's a pretty well-known evangelist and preacher, and, to use an expensive word, missiologist in the United States and around the world. I read and listen to him quite a bit. I'm really usually quite inspired by him. And you can move on to the next slide, Christopher. The podcast is called, if you want to look it up, Theology on Mission. That's the name of the podcast. And they put out one or two podcasts a week. But the title of this podcast, this should wake you up, Reformed Soteriology is passive-aggressive. Soteriology is this big, expensive word which means salvation. Okay? So we're talking about how Jesus saves us, what that salvation involves. I'm not saying necessarily I agree with this title, but it does wake you up. And I would encourage you to think about it. But anyway, what Fitch says in the podcast is, when we as Christians look at the instructions of the Scripture as to how to look at how to carry out our lives, what we should do and don't do, we fall into a couple different traps. One of them is very popular today, and it's basically to say God is a God of grace and love, and He accepts all of us just as we are. And that's basically where it stops. So you just come to Jesus. You just come to Jesus just as you are. God's grace is big enough for you. And just be accepted and enfolded in His love. And of course, the problem with that is that there's no call to change, right? God calls us to come to Him as we are. He receives us as we are, but He never leaves us as we are. Okay? So that's one side. And you find that a lot these days. The other side is, and this may be not so prominent today, maybe more for some of us older ones who grew up in particularly some particular kind of church circles, I'll just use the word legalism, which basically says you come to Christ, you pray your prayer, you accept Jesus into your heart, and then you have all these things you have to do. And you are basically concerned about doing these things, keeping the commandments, doing what God told you to do, not doing what He didn't tell you to do, and always a little bit worried underneath, how does God feel about me? Is He angry with me? Is He happy with me? Have I done something maybe that will cost me my salvation? So we're in a kind of a legalistic mode of thinking, and you probably all have come in contact with it. The other one that Fitch mentions, and this is one that I identify with and spent quite a bit of time in, is what I'm calling, Fitch didn't use this term, but I've used it, what I'm calling is the ping pong approach. And the ping pong approach is this. If you want to understand God's grace, how big His grace for you is, you need to look at your sin. So you spend as much time as you can trying to discover how bad your sin is. Because the worse your sin is, the bigger God's grace for you is. So you really kind of start off, I'm exaggerating maybe a little bit, with the I am a worm. And the more I know I'm a worm, the more I'm grateful for God's salvation and grace in Christ. So I move from that being a terrible sinner to God's grace and in Christ. And then what happens, of course, we all always fall off the rails. So we end up back again the next hour or the next day in, oh, I'm a worm. Look what I did. I just sinned. I listened to another podcast from another guy. I won't go with the details. But this guy had what he calls stage serious cancer. I mean, he's around 40 years old, was diagnosed with some kind of bone cancer. Didn't really expect to live very long, but got at least a longer-term remission. And he tells the story about how he had just heard from his oncologist that he was now going to survive instead of die, at least in the immediate future. And he tells about standing in the men's bathroom in that oncologist's office and looking at his face, looking at himself in the mirror and saying, Lord, I am never going to commit another sin. I am so grateful that you have saved my life. And then, of course, you know what happens. As soon as he got to the elevator and met an old man in the elevator with a walker, his promise not to sin was gone. Okay? That's what happens. So in the ping pong view, this is relatively popular in a lot of the new reformed movements around the country. There's this, you start off by seeing what a sinner you are. That allows you to understand God's grace. And so you're infused with grace and joy and love and service, and you go serve, and then you fall again. And this is the thing that happens every day. What Fitch says is this, the metaphor or the image or the way of, I'm not sure exactly how to say it, the way of understanding how to live as God's children is what he calls the presence metaphor. We live in the presence of Christ. Christ lives in us. And the sin, the suffering, the victimization, as well as the good things, the joys, the successes, all find their place within the presence of Christ, we in Christ, Christ in us, and in community. And within that community, we live our lives and we encourage, we correct, we help, we support, we live together in community, walking the path of discipleship in the kingdom of God. It's a wide perspective that covers all the different aspects of the Christian life, and we'll get into that a little more in just a second. But I think Fitch is really onto something, and he's obviously not the first one. There's a challenge and an invitation as we live in community to believe. So when I'm struggling to believe, I hear from the community, I hear from Christ. There's a challenge to change behavior when that's necessary. There's a challenge to reconcile with somebody when that's necessary. All of these things happen as we're in community with Christ and with his people, and this character change is happening, because that's really what we're going for at the end, in the end, as goal. We're not going for keeping rules. We're going for character. Okay? So all of that, as I don't know if it's helpful at all or says anything to anybody, but all of that before we go into this passage, because this passage is full of things that we should and should not do. It's just chock full of them. So we're going to read Colossians 3, 1 to 17, and I'm just, like I did last week, I'm just going to kind of go through it and just pick a few things out. I just don't have time to go into all of it in great detail, but I want to note two things before we move on. And the first is, and that's on the screen, is that all of this that Paul is telling us to do is rooted in the fact that we are raised with Christ. Okay? Because we have been raised for Christ, with Christ, then. And that's the point of this whole series, of course. Okay? We live in relationship with other people in this way because we have been raised with Christ. And the second thing I want to say is all of the you, the words you and yours that you read in this passage are plural. None of them are singular. I checked. Because I didn't want to tell any lies up here. Okay? I checked every single one of them. They're all plural. And this can really blow your mind. If all your life you've read them as me. Okay? When Paul says you should, he's talking us. Now, of course, we're individuals, so it applies to us. But it just opens up all kinds of new ways of thinking about things and ways of relating to each other if we see this you and yours as plural. So let's go through the passage. First, Colossians chapter 3. It's on the screen. You may have your own Bible, or there's a Bible in your chair. And if you want to use that Bible, it's on page 925. Paul says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are here on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ is who is your life appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." And this is what Fitch is referring to with this being in Christ, this presence. Christ present in us, we in him. We die with him, and we are raised with him. That's the theological background. That's what's literally happening here, according to Paul. Okay? And that's the motivation and the reason and the power to live as God wants us to live. And then he goes on. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them." And I just want to point out these things here: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. These are all things that happen in the heart. They result in actions. But they're all things that we can have in us without doing, on the surface, anything wrong. You can be full of sexual immorality and sexual desire and lust, and no one else will know it, perhaps. It's very possible. You can be full of covetousness and desire and be wanting things. You can be full of envy and no one else will see it. You can be the greatest person on earth. It's just a fundamental truth of the Scriptures and particularly of the New Testament, particularly of this passage. And it kind of separates Christianity from any other religion. Most other religions are just concerned about what you do. Christ dives right down into the heart and says, you are idolaters. That is, you are focusing your life and your hope and your reason for living and your pleasure and your joy in yourself or in using other people, instead of in the God who made you. And that's idolatry. And when you're doing that, you're full of lust and passion and covetousness, even if everyone else around you says, what a wonderful person you are. And then Paul goes on. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And what struck me about this particular paragraph set off against the other one is that it's primarily focused on what you say, right? Anger, of course, is something that lives inside of us, but very often anger comes out in things you say. We know you're angry because, well, I guess if you slam a door, it's probably a good test. But in general, anger comes out in what you say. Malice, slander, obscene talk, do not lie to one another. So it's very interesting that Paul puts this idolatry, these passions of the heart, the things that can exist that no one else will see them, and then over against that, he puts what comes out of your mouth. Not what you do necessarily, but what comes out of your mouth. And Jesus comments on this a couple times, and I think Paul does elsewhere also. It's not what goes into you. It's not what you eat that defiles you. It's what comes out of your heart and then what comes out of your mouth. So the life of a person that is impacted by the resurrection of Christ dies to the lusts of the heart that no one else sees, and dies to the use of the mouth to slander and lie and put the other one down and lift yourself up, because that's what slander and lying is. Those are the things, Paul says, that we who are in Christ's resurrection put away. Then he goes on. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in all. And this is real inclusivism. The people who are resurrection people, the people who are explained by the resurrection, do not make distinctions between themselves. There's no Jew, Greek, no free or slave, no Scythian, barbarian, no circumcised and uncircumcised, no black and white, no Westerner and non-Westerner, or whatever, no rich and poor, whatever way you want to put it. Christ is all, and he is in all. So here you see again the whole community aspect of this, okay? We're in community with each other. The people of God explained by the resurrection do not make distinctions. So what's in their hearts is being put to death. What they're saying with their mouths in terms of evil and slander and lying is being put to death. And the distinctions that we make instantly as soon as we see somebody are being put away. And then he goes on. He's already talked about the things that we put away, the things that we die to in Christ, and now he goes to the positive. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. So you see here, and again, I just don't have time to go into all of these. I'm sure you probably all know these things. Would encourage you to take some time this week, to read through this passage again very carefully, asking the Lord, which ones of these am I struggling with at this point? God is just saying, as God's chosen ones, live with each other, care for each other, bear one another up, forgive each other, and put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, and be thankful. A person who is explained by the resurrection is a thankful person. And then he goes on, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. In everything you do, in word or in deed, do it in the name of the risen, I'll add that, of the risen Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And through all of this passage and all of this pile of words that Paul uses is this, what some people have called this one anothering, right? It's not just me and God. It's us together. We're one anothering. We're caring for each other. Now there's a huge temptation now to get into all kinds of practical instructions and tips as to how to live this way. The seven principles for making your marriage work. Okay, maybe you have one of those books on your shelf. Or purity is possible. Some of you obviously don't, which is probably good. Purity is possible. The Sound Mind Investing Handbook, a step-by-step guide to managing your money from a biblical perspective. How many of you have that one on your shelf? Okay. 30 Days to Taming Your Anger, how to find peace when irritated, frustrated, or infuriated. In 30 days. How to Stop Lying, the ultimate cure guide for pathological liars and compulsive liars. So if that's you,